So I have to allow myself time to get up to the house and get one on before I get down here for supper. So you're not going to be held overtime. You can count on that. I enjoy the freedom of an open neck. And I don't put a tie on until last minute before going to meeting on Sunday morning. I don't wear a tie Wednesday night. Nobody does. We just have home meetings. The assembly divides up and we have meetings at homes on Wednesday night, so we don't wear them Sunday night. And even Sunday morning, there are only four or five of us that do. All the rest of them are very much more casual than that. So maybe that's one reason I'm more casual about dressing up. Let's open our Bible to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we want to read verse 17. Considering this transforming knowledge of God, Zephaniah, you're running through that list of the minor prophets and arriving at the book of Zephaniah. I had my notes right in that page, so I didn't have to hunt for it. If you're all using the same edition of the King James, you can do that. But the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What kind of a God do you think we have? We were considering from Isaiah chapter 40 about the majesty of God. God in all of his greatness. God in all of his sovereignty. And yet you know here in this verse where it says he will rejoice over you. The word translated rejoice means to leap with joy. Can you imagine God leaping with joy? You know, I think that those of us that live in this country, particularly those of us that are of non-charismatic tradition, we think that we're supposed to be very dignified when we consider anything religious. Anything about the Lord, we come to meeting and we're all so very dignified. But you know, I don't think God is impressed with our dignified manner. I believe that God would have us loosen up a little bit. Now, I'm not advocating some of the ways that the charismatics have. But I do believe that sometimes we are a little bit too dignified in our way and we... You know, where was I? It was the Sunday before we left Minneapolis. Our brother Homer Payne, formerly missionary to French-speaking countries in Europe and now up with the Bethel Institute in Quebec. And he was speaking there at the assembly that I attend, and he said, something to the effect of, isn't that right, brothers? And we all just sat there, you know. And he says, isn't there a hallelujah for the Lord? You know, it's a good Bible word. And yet, our tradition is that we don't loosen up. I mean, we're afraid to say hallelujah. Some meetings, like this afternoon now, quite a number said amen. Praise the Lord for that. Some meetings, you don't even hear an amen. But you know, I remember at the Dunning Park Assembly in Detroit, there's a dear brother there. He is very uninhibited and very open in his expression of joy in the Lord. And nobody is offended when that brother says amen out loud, really out loud, or hallelujah, or something like that. And it's always very appropriate. You know, so possible to get in the habit of using exclamations that we sometimes will use them at the wrong time. We were in Lima in Peru, and we had a brother with us having a week series of meetings, giving some tremendous ministry, ministry of great depth, ministry that rejoiced our hearts. And there was one brother in the meeting who had come to us from a Pentecostal background. And he wasn't given to demonstrating a lot in the meeting, but the last meeting that we were having with this brother, when he stood up there in front and he commenced his remarks by saying, well, brothers and sisters, he said, this is going to be my last night with you. And that brother said, praise the Lord! I mean, these things can be said so inappropriately, or they can be said very appropriately. Our God is one who leaps for joy. He's not afraid to use that word about himself. Sometimes a person will put on, you know, and try to act as though they're leaping for joy when they really aren't. Well, God really does. He leaps for joy over his people. Our God is a God of joy, and he wants to see his people be a people of joy. Joy is something that you and I can really learn from our God. Some people are much more easy at expressing themselves than others. Some have a more difficult time with that. Let's turn to the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. And we'll notice how the Lord is concerned that his disciples experience joy. And he mentions here in this high priestly prayer three areas that he brings before his Father, that I believe that if we can really work on these areas, we can experience a greater degree of joy in our lives. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And in Hebrews chapter 12 says, concerning the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was looking at joy that was beyond the cross. But here the Lord Jesus is speaking about joy that he had even while he was living here in the world. Some people think about the Lord Jesus as being a very somber man, because we never read of him laughing, we never read of him smiling, we never read of him expressing joy in using that word about him. And so they think that he was very somber. But, you know, I don't believe it. I believe that there's a lot in the Gospels that would indicate that even in the midst of great difficulties, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to express joy. And it was that joyful attitude that attracted even the children to him. And people flocked to him because there was an overflow of joy, even as the Lord Jesus knew that there was coming that day when he was going to be there on the cross, bearing our sins. But he wasn't going to allow that in the future to hinder him from having joy before that time came. So here in verse 13 he says, he prays to his Father that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. So notice, the Lord prays this, I desire that my joy may be fulfilled in them, and then he goes right on and speaks of the world rejecting them as it had rejected him. In other words, he's speaking of a joy that can be in the midst of rejection. I believe that one thing that holds us back many times as Christians is that we fear rejection. We're afraid to say hallelujah or praise the Lord at the right time because we think that some brothers or sisters might disapprove of that. We're getting too Pentecostal. Now, we don't want to get too Pentecostal, if you know what I mean. Let me revise that. We want to be very Pentecostal in the biblical sense, but not Pentecostal in the modern day sense. We don't want to be rejected by people, so we're afraid to express joy. We're afraid to express emotion. And we hold ourselves back. We're very inhibited. And yet joy, I believe, is a thing that can be and should be demonstrated in the proper way. So the Lord Jesus says, all right, I want them to have that joy, but they are in the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. He says, but they're going to be rejected by the world just as I am rejected by the world. But he says this joy is possible even in the midst of rejection. And then the first thing that he mentions that I believe is a root of joy is in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. To be sanctified by the truth, what does that mean? That means to be set apart, it means to be made holy by the truth that God has given us. We've already spoken about God's desire. He commands, you be holy, just as I am holy. And that's essentially the same word that we have here, sanctify. This is the verb that to be holy, holy is an adjective. So that what the Lord Jesus Christ desires as his beginning request here in relation to this, to have joy, there must be a position of being set apart from the things of the world, the things that are contrary to God, in order to be holy unto him, and that in accordance with the truth. You know, sometimes I believe we use this expression, the truth, in a non-biblical way. Shall I say, in an unbiblical way? For instance, we often say, I often hear this, and it is simply that we in the assemblies of the Lord's people that are known as Plymouth Brethren, Christian Brethren, whatever name one identifies themselves with, we have the truth. Now, you know, I believe that is a gross overstatement. I know what is meant by it, but I believe that that is a gross overstatement. When we take the Bible in our hands and we say, this is the truth, that is a true statement. And yet, would we dare say, I know and I practice all of the truth that God has laid out in his word? All of it. I mean, I find that I personally am learning every day. I find in my reading of the Word of God that there are things that the Lord shows me that I never noticed before as I keep on reading through the Bible. So that I've still got a lot to learn. And I know that even when the Lord takes me away from this scene, I will not have learned it all. God's truth is too vast to know it all and to practice it all. What we mean, of course, when we say we have the truth is that concerning the local assembly, concerning the priesthood of all believers, which, by the way, all evangelical descent, concerning the multiplicity of elders in an assembly as opposed to a one-man ministry, concerning the at least weekly remembrance of the Lord with an open type of meeting where the brothers can participate freely led by the Holy Spirit of God, giving their praise and thanks unto the Lord, we realize these things are biblical. These are things that many churches do not practice. And simply because we're doing that, we have taken this phrase, we have the truth, and appropriated it to ourselves. I believe that's an unbiblical use of the phrase. I believe it is a proud use of the phrase. And I don't believe it glorifies God. I believe if we're to say, look, we have some truth concerning the local assembly, and we try to practice it, taking a place of humility as we say that, I believe that that can be honoring to God. And you know, although we may feel that the witness of these assemblies has been a very small thing and has not had a great impact upon the, shall I say, evangelical world, I believe that if we are really to look around us and examine things, we will realize that these small assemblies have had a much greater impact than is often realized. I understand that in the church that John MacArthur pastors out there in California, there is a group of those believers, including John MacArthur himself, that meet together every Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper with an open-style meeting such as we have. Now, that is not the majority of those that meet there. I mean, that is a church that has grown very large. But there is this core of people there that believe this is biblical. Where did that influence come from? From the assembly. In that same church where John MacArthur pastors, although he is in the eyes of many people, the pastor of the church. That church is large. And that church is divided up into many small groups that have overseers over these small groups responsible for shepherding those people and teaching those people. And they are practicing in a way that they see to be the best way of practicing what the Bible teaches about the plurality of elders. That influence, too, has come basically from the assembly. So that there are things that we do and we teach and we believe and we practice that have had an influence in various areas. There's a pastor in Minneapolis. Dear brother went through Dallas. He is pastoring a church. And his church has experienced somewhat of an upheaval because he has taught them, we need to have a plurality of elders here in the church. He receives Interest Magazine every month. He's greatly impressed by the things that he reads. And he wishes that he was able to introduce all of that into the church that he pastors. In how many other places does this sort of thing go on? I don't know. But you see, there are these areas of truth in which we do have an influence. All right, now let's not get puffed up about that. But let's be humble and say, well, thank God if there's anything that He's shown us that we've been able to demonstrate to the evangelical world around us and they pick up on it, let's praise the Lord. But then, let us remember this too. Out of the total Word of God, I suppose that even with these denominations that are set up in a denominational way that have a hierarchy, that have one-man pastors and that have certain forms of government that we do not believe are the closest to the biblical model, that even with those, if they are evangelical, Bible-believing people and they take their stand on the Word of God, and I say this simply off the top of my head, I've never done a scientific analysis of it, but I believe that we would be agreed with them as to 95% of the Word of God, at least. In other words, there's a very small percentage in which they differ with us. You see, sometimes we look at that small percentage and we make that to be a big thing and we say, oh, there's so much difference between them and us, we can't have fellowship. Well, many a man in the business world has met Christians in the business world who love the Lord, and they realize, my, here's a Baptist brother or a Presbyterian brother or even a Methodist brother or whatever, you know, and we love the Lord, and they recognize there is a real oneness in the body of Christ that should be more greatly demonstrated. We will look at that a little bit more in detail. But this prayer of the Lord Jesus, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. May the Lord help us to be continually coming to the Word of God in all humility, saying, Lord, teach me more. Teach me what I'm able to absorb and practice, because there's so much here in the Word of God in which we still don't really practice it as we should. I mean, I think that any Christian who recognizes the limitations that we have, the indwelling sin that we have, and things like this will recognize, Lord, I know more than I practice. This is a common problem amongst evangelicals. This is one reason that there in the assembly that I major with in Minneapolis, for Sunday morning, the speaker that gives Sunday morning's message is responsible to get up a set of questions related to that message, and the believers study those questions, and those are our topic of discussion on Wednesday night, so that we are discussing and going over the same material we had Sunday morning. Because simply giving a lot of the truth is filling people's heads, but not necessarily changing lives. And so what we are working for there is to see lives change, and to see the truth work into the whole warp and woof of the lives of these believers. Sanctify them by your truth. Don't just fill their heads, Lord. Change their lives. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here. Your word is truth. And it is this blessed word of God that can change us to make us more Christ-like in every way. Step number one, as to really experiencing the joy of the Lord in a world that rejects us. Step number two, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What do we see here in this verse 20? We see the Lord's people as his witnesses winning people for Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this. I believe there's a difference between a witness and an evangelist. An evangelist has a particular spiritual gift to be reaping the harvest. Most of us do not have that gift. But all of us are witnesses. And as witnesses, we can simply leave our witness in the world when we have a proper holiness, not a holier-than-thou attitude, but a holiness that the Lord Jesus had, for instance, where we are willing to associate with the tax gatherers and the sinners. And when I say associate with them, I mean going into their home, doing as much as we can according to our conscience, and that will be freer with some than with others, but doing as much as we can to reach out to these people and demonstrate to them what a Christian really is like. Sometimes we may find ourselves in embarrassing situations when they come off with a raw joke. How do you handle it when you're trying to be a witness to these unsaved people and they think it's funny to tell an off-color joke? There are different ways that it can be done. I believe it's got to be safe. Simply to keep silent often is not the answer. But can we, if we know them sufficiently well, say something like, if you were conscious of the Lord Jesus standing here in this room, would you tell that same joke? You know, that might be embarrassing for them. But I think it would make them realize that, after all, God does hear everything they say. You know, they are acting like atheists when they act in a godless way. And I think if we can just bring the Lord into it, and one may have more skill at this than another, but if we can bring the Lord into it, we can be a witness that will make them begin to think, look, my life is not what it should be. This person doesn't appreciate this sort of thing, and I wonder if they've got something that I don't have. Sowing that seed and praying that the Holy Spirit of God will be working in their hearts to convict them of sin and to cause them to desire to have what we have. Jesus Christ is Lord. Last week I told the story about a Sunday night gospel meeting where the preacher really emphasized the gospel. At the end of the gospel meeting, he gave an invitation, and a woman of corporal status and wealth in the town stood up and came forward. And then she asked of the preacher permission to say a few words to the congregation, and the preacher allowed her that privilege. She said, I'd like to tell you that I have come forward this evening to acknowledge that I received Jesus Christ as my own Savior, not because of the sermon that the pastor has preached, but because of this little woman sitting down here near the front. She said, I've known her for many a year. She's been my cleaning woman, washerwoman. She comes to my house and straightens things up and says, I have never known her to be impatient. I've never known her to say any unkind word. I've never known her to object to things that I asked her to do. And when she would speak to me about her loss, her faith, I would often scoff at it. But then when my little girl died, it was this woman who gave me the first glimmer of hope as she spoke to me about where my little daughter had gone when she died. And she began to open up my heart to how Jesus Christ could give me that same thing and bring me to a knowledge of himself. She said the result of it all was that I realized that I needed a Savior. So I'm here tonight because of a witness of this woman. And the preacher then asked this woman to come forward, and he said, quote, I'd like you to meet the real sister of the evening. That witness was what brought that woman to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are called to be witnesses. We may not be evangelists. We may not know how to explain the gospel adequately and all that sort of thing, but we are called to be witnesses and to seek to win people for Christ. So the Lord says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their work. They're out there witnessing, winning people for Christ. Is there any greater joy than being an instrument in God's hand to witness for Christ, to lead a person to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Is there any greater joy than seeing people who perhaps they're involved in things that are absolutely outlandish, and their lives are not happy, but they think that they're going to find satisfaction in this lifestyle that they've adopted? It may be their wealth. This noon at the dinner table, we were hearing about a woman who has a lot of money at her disposal, and she purchases a very lovely home and whatnot, she and her husband, and yet she's not happy. There are so many people like that out there in the world. They have everything that money could buy, practically speaking, and yet they are not happy. If you and I truly have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, we can be instruments to show these people what is the way of joy. Our God is a God of joy. He wants his people to be a people that manifest joy. And I repeat, there is no greater joy than to be winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing that we find here, that is, I believe, a thing that will bring joy to the heart, because it is a step of obedience. The disobedient Christian is not a joyful Christian. The obedient Christian is a joyful Christian. So that here in verse 21, the Lord prays further, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now notice, he speaks of a oneness that is visible to the world, a oneness that impresses the world. Now, not for a moment am I in favor of the ecumenical movement. I believe that is stressing the wrong kind of oneness. But I am in favor of a demonstration of the unity that we have as members of the body of Christ, in order that in every way possible, we may cooperate with and not talk down about others that do things in different ways than we do, but to accept them and embrace them and only speak out of love when we refer to them and what they do and everything else, and to really embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ if that is what they really are. Unity. The Lord Jesus prays for a unity that will cause the world to believe that God has sent him into the world. That unity must be, in different ways, a visible unity. Now, very well and good, as we are in our local assembly, there we are carrying on a testimony for the Lord. And each local church is autonomous, I believe, the scripture teaches. So that we should not allow any kind of superstructure to dictate what we do in our local assembly. Each group of elders is responsible for the way that local assembly goes. But if we as assemblies can be reaching out and demonstrating in a greater way the unity in the body of Christ, I believe that will be all to the good. In Minneapolis, for instance, we have a group that is known as the Greater Minneapolis Association of Evangelicals. Now, I personally am in favor of being a member of such an organization. That organization doesn't try to dictate the church's location. But that is simply an umbrella organization whereby we can come together and have a certain degree of fellowship in spreading the gospel. Some may not agree with me on that. And yet I believe that that is one way in which we can, without compromising in any way the things that we practice in our local assembly, we can reach out and demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ. When Billy Graham has a campaign there in Minneapolis, as he did now quite a number of years ago, but I believe that there is another way in which we can demonstrate the unity of the body. Now I know that there are some that are not at all in favor of Billy Graham. I believe that we need to be very, very careful about criticizing the Lord's service. We may not agree with everything that Billy Graham does. And we don't have to be agreed with everything that he does. But I believe that we should say, brother, you're preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, I'm with you. That is an important thing. So that, in this way, why we can demonstrate a degree of unity with that. There may be other things that the Lord opens up to you that will afford opportunity. And I would suggest praying about it with the elders of the assembly and being united on this before you go into it. We don't want to cause division over this sort of thing. But praying about it and seeing how, in what different ways the Lord will help us to demonstrate a unity. And I believe that as we are more enabled by God to demonstrate unity without compromising what we believe to be biblical truth, that there will be a greater joy arising in our hearts. Three steps that I see here in John 17 then, that would lead us to really participating in God's joy, that we might have joy ourselves. In a world that would even reject us and cause us to be dejected, we need not be dejected if we are being sanctified in God's truth, His Word. If we are reaching out to people as faithful witnesses, and I hope I made it plain, that doesn't mean evangelizing our neighbors, that simply means being a witness. We could go on talking a lot more about that, but time doesn't permit. And the third thing is expressing insofar as we are able the unity of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one. I believe that one of Satan's most successful efforts in the world has been demonstrated by all of the divisions that there have been amongst the people of God. Now, I'm not meaning divisions that there are among a particular denomination. That is not in the picture at all, as far as I see it. But divisions that there are amongst godly people, the Lord's true people, that here we are. We are one. Let us manifest that oneness insofar as we can, and by God's grace, experience greater joy in our hearts. Our God is a God of joy. He wants His people to experience joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord, that sent one, the high priest and apostle of our profession, the one who was so glorious because He so perfectly obeyed Your will. He demonstrated a glory here in the world. He was perfected as our Savior. He was perfected by the things He suffered, things that would be difficult to understand. But Lord, this He did in obedience to You. Grant, O God, that we might follow in the same steps and desire to be obedient, that we might walk with You. Lord, teach us from Your Word. May we not go to Your Word simply to find the things we agree with and can handle, but may we even search out the things that make us uncomfortable, in order that You might develop us into a more Christ-like person, day by day, and in order that we might become comfortable with those things that we are not comfortable with at the present time. So, Father, grant us to be constantly growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray You'll bless us each one. Grant us Your joy, because we pray in Your prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.